You're listening to Sermoncast Media from Antioch Community Church in Wichita, Kansas. For more of our sermons, resources, or to support this ministry financially, see our website at antiochwichita.org.
All right, so this morning, for over the next couple weeks, we're going to walk through. There's a lot of stuff going on this month. There's graduations, there's the Send, Youth Sunday is coming up on the 22nd, where our young people take over the stage and do cool stuff and share about what God's doing in the ministry. And so there's some things on our agenda this year to preach through. And over the next few weeks, there's this really sweet spot that doesn't get a lot of attention in things like the church year calendar for most Protestant churches like us. But there's this thing called Eastertide. And essentially what it is the season between Easter and before Pentecost. And so there's this series of 50 days in between there. And 40 of those days, Jesus literally comes back from the dead and he walks with his disciples for 40 days. And part of that is a lot of amazing things come out of this season, like the resurrection and Pentecost. But this season, I love this season because it's really about God's grace and his heart for his people. And what do I mean by that is Jesus isn't coming back and doing a lot of outreach events. Jesus, you know what I mean? He's not working the 6,000 miracles, although him being resurrected is a miracle in itself, right? He is literally in this space for these 40 days for one objective, and that is to walk with and encourage his men and women that he's called. Because what happened? They walked with him for 3 years. And for 3 years, they gave their lives for them. They committed to kill people for him, said all kinds of silly things for him, endured being chased and persecuted for the most part. And then all of a sudden, he's gone. And they are, just imagine, all of us, the amount of doubt that would pour into your head, even though you've literally walked with the Lord. Our brains just default to doubt for some reason. Am I right? Tell me your brain doesn't default to doubt. So my brain defaults to doubt. Some of you are half full glass people. Some of you are half empty. I'm shattered that stinking glass a long time ago. Let's move on. That was not good. Okay, good. You get what I'm saying? Pessimistic. I always go to doubt. And so Jesus in his grace, which does something in my heart, y'all, the grace of God shows up and literally nurtures and encourages the faith wound in his people. Before they're sent out, before they go to the nations, before they're even filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he desperately and genuinely loves them. And I've found in my life, like, you know, there's this difference between when God, like, releases you and sends you out. I'm going to get real word of faithy sounding like here in a minute. But, you know, between the time you're called and the time you go, there's this gap. Like we see it with David, right? Like David gets called to be a king and it's literally like 15 years of running for his life, right? Until he gets to a place where that even starts to happen. I found it in my own life. Like, God, like you called us to all these things and da-da-da. You know what I've come to find out about the last 15 years of this church? The last 15 years of this church have just been a building season for me personally, for our leaders in this church to actually be molded into the men and women that God wants us to do to fulfill the promises that he has for us. Amen? And sometimes, you know, if you would ask Ty and I used to sit at Starbucks over there, 21st and Ammon in the old hood where the church met for years, and we would just sit there and go, just imagine if we multiply twice, and then in a few months we do that again, and then we would like draw on napkins, and they're like, be this, we'd have 1 million people at church. And the 1 million churches planted in like 4 days or 4 weeks or 4 months. Like we were so excited for God to touch it and grow. Thank God he didn't answer that right away. Amen. Having a big church isn't a sign of life. Especially for most of us in this country, it's a sign of death because you might have a lot of people in the room, but if people aren't being discipled and trained up how to love Jesus and be the body of Christ, it becomes almost impossible to do when you have 4,000 people in the room. Amen. But we get very enamored and we read Outreach Magazine. And we're like, oh, the 100 fastest growing churches in America. I say, good on you. That's not what we're after. Amen? But things wouldn't happen. And I'd be like, God, you called us to this. We have all these really jacked up people and about 4.5% of them are actually repenting and changing their lives, which by the way, they're worth it. Amen? The other 96% make me want to go and run amok through a Little Debbie factory, right? For days, you find me in a sugar coma on the backside. Don't judge me. And I think I've come to learn, and especially when you read through this season, this Eastertide thing, whoa, didn't expect that. Jesus comes back for us. You hear me? Like, he comes back. Like, when we think that, you know, he's run ahead of us, or we're missing it, and we're living in doubt, you know, if God called you to something, or you're just doubting things in your heart with the Lord, like, Jesus comes back. And the secret is, he never really left. But the point is, like, he does that with these guys. Like, Jesus comes. These are the men and women that are going to change the nations. And he gave them enough instruction. They saw him do miracles. They saw him lift, resurrect the dead. And guess what? He could have just said, I've given you enough. Just go, right? He already shared the Great Commission. I mean, just go. But what does he do? He comes back. And he comes back low, and he's doing things like making them breakfast and appearing in rooms and allowing them to ask ridiculous questions they shouldn't answer. Why? Because God is intimately invested in the people that he calls. We're sons and daughters. We're not machines. Amen? Like, we're his people. And so we see the actions of Jesus, the resurrected King of heaven, stays amongst his people off and on in these weird little Houdini ways, like all over the place, right? And it blows my heart. And we miss it because we're like, yeah, we're going straight to Pentecost. Well, guess what? The Lord comes back, and the Lord talks to our hearts, and he is genuinely invested in you, in your heart, because we've all seen the miracles. Many of us have been called, we've all done the stuff, and still many of us sit around with hearts of doubt because we don't see things moving, we don't see things manifest the way we thought they should, and we just sit there and we begin to slip. And I'm telling you right now, if you're open, Jesus comes back to your heart and says, hey, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Here I am, here's proof. Like, we know, like, faith is in the unseen. Just because faith is unseen doesn't mean it doesn't exist. And we've talked about this before, like when we said we believe, we have faith in the things that are unseen, right? Just because you can't see it doesn't mean it's not there. It doesn't mean it's not tangible. The proof of God is tangible. It's everywhere. Even when you might not be able to see it with your human eye, like, there's proof that he's with us and all around us. Every one of your stories in this room is proof that God is with us and God comes back for us. Amen? He adores them. And so we're going to pick up in John chapter 20. You can open your Bibles. That's some good artwork, right? I don't know who our artwork guy is, but we need to pay him more. Sidebar. John 20, 19 through 29. I'm just going to read it. We won't read it all together first. I'm just going to read through it because it's a long text. And so we're going to start with verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. So if we just stop right there, we need to go back a little bit. This is post-resurrection. Mary has seen Jesus, right? We read through that on Easter. Mary has seen Jesus. She calls, John and Peter to come, and they run in, and then they see that Jesus is gone. Then they run back. I don't know why they didn't stay there. The dudes left. Mary stayed there, and then she has that encounter with Jesus where he says her name, and like just like the mountains of sin and death crush at the realization of man knowing that God fulfilled it. And so it's in the same season. The guys are back at the house. The doors are locked. Why? What does it say? Because they're afraid, right? And you would think, you would think for a minute, like, if I was God, I know this is a scary conversation, but do you imagine the amount of eye rolling that you would do if you were God? Like, I just told these dudes. They just saw that I was gone. Like, surely Mary told them I was resurrected, and she saw me, and here they are hiding out in the room behind locked doors because they're afraid. Amen? Thank God for God's grace and mercy over his people. Amen? I know that it doesn't apply to any of y'all, but I mess up a lot. Amen? But Jesus shows up. The doors are locked, but Jesus is in the room. Now, I don't know if he had a key to the back door. I don't know if he slipped in through a window or if this was a God-ordained thing, but the doors were locked, and Jesus appears right in the middle of the room. And what does he say to them? Yeah. Here's the reaction, and watch your ears for a minute because I have to do this. But just kidding. Not kidding. Here's the reaction of any time anybody in the Bible comes in contact with the holy and divine. It's like this. Hold on. Ah! Right? I mean, think about it. When people encounter the angel of the Lord's armies in the Old Testament, boom, flat on their face, right? They're like, you know, Isaiah is up in this vision. He sees the Lord like, I'm going to die. I'm unholy, right? And so Jesus appears in the room and he says, hey, peace be with you. Moving on the text in verse 20. And when he had said this, listen to this. He showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad that they saw the Lord. Tell me he doesn't know us. Like, what did they need? He's still standing in the room, and you think that that would be enough. But what does he do? He immediately goes to them and shows his scars. Why? He knows what they need. He knows them. He loves them enough. By all means, the Lord could have said, I'm right flipping here. But his heart for them is stirred, and he knows their doubts and their insecurities. And then, isn't it interesting as you read through the text, and then after he showed his hands and his side, and then the disciples were glad. You ever had one of those aha moments when things just snap? Like you and your spouse might be arguing, and you don't get it, and all of a sudden you get highlighted to something moronic you did a couple days earlier, and like, oh, anybody? Maybe it's just me. But here's the deal. In a minute, they have a realization that the Lord, I would love to have been in that room. They're very scared. And all of a sudden they're like, oh, that's Jesus. And then they were glad to see Jesus. But yeah, maybe it's just me. I'd be glad to see Jesus in the room. Now, let me tell you about this. The doctrine of scars, your personal doctrine of scars, will change everything about your walk. If you have a weak doctrine of scars, why is it that the God of heaven would come back with a resurrected body and he would still have his scars? You ever thought about that before? Like why on earth would Jesus come back and have scars? Somebody tell me. Why is it that healing comes through Jesus but scars remain? Like you don't forget. Isn't that amazing? Scars prove something. And many of us, I wrote this quote years ago, but some people think that the presence of scars is the absence of healing. That is a lie. Scars are reminders of wounds that were healed. You see, one of the best ways Jesus thought to prove to them in his glory that he was the resurrected God was the very same spear marks and stuff that happened to him, the crucifixion, the nails went through his hands. His heart was to keep those there to not just show that he was a powerful God, but that he overcame death. You understand what I'm saying? He overcame persecution and the scars still remain, but they show victory. And so over the years for us, listen, like scars serve as a powerful reminder. And many of us think like our scars are still wounds. They're not. They're two different things, depending on your mindset. You hear what I'm saying? Many of us have scars. Some of them are external, but most of them are scars in our hearts, in our emotions. But I'm telling you that if the God of heaven, who's been resurrected in perfection, keeps scars on him to say something to the world and to the enemy, then there has to be something about what we do with the doctrine of our own scars. All of us have scars, but there has to become a point where we look at our scars and we don't look at them as reminders of things that were bad, but we actually look at them as resurrected bustedness that God has healed. Amen? I have scars of my marriage falling apart and being completely destroyed. Certain things will trigger me and my brain will go and I'll get super insecure and I'll start having all these bad thoughts and memories start coming back. If I'm walking in what the Lord wants, is I have to grab a hold of that garbage and I have to remind myself, this might be a scar, but instead of this just being a painful place, this is actually a place of victory for me. God leaves scars. He leaves them there, not to remind you of how broken things are or were, but to remind you of how good he has. A scar is trauma healed. Some of us, maybe sometimes we keep our wounds open and we don't even allow them to begin to scar because we're afraid. Amen? I remember when the Lord called me in the ministry. Many of you have heard this story, but the night he called me, huge vision, middle of a hotel room in California, and what a harsh yet loving thing that the Lord said to me was, Rob, your life is for my glory, not for your pity party. I mean, just as clear as day. Why? Because I went around blaming everybody else for what was happening in my life. Well, my mom never, my stepdad was an alcoholic, I lived in a whorehouse, all these things over and over again. And in 1 minute, God spoke to my heart about the scars that were on me and reminded me that my scars weren't something to hide. They weren't something to destroy my life. My scars were to point to his glory. Like his glory, amen? Like, listen, this is just a total sidebar, but I think it is so important that Jesus has scars and he immediately shows his scars to his boys. Because it's a revelation of new life. Amen? Romans 6:4 says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And we are resurrected with him. He was resurrected with scars, and we can be resurrected with scars. And you know what? One of the things I love about this family is that over the years, and it starts with what we try to do from the pulpit, but we are not ashamed of our scars. There is so much victory in dealing with your scars and seeing them through the lens of heaven. That's where you actually find freedom. And that's where you actually find power. Amen? Somebody say amen in this house. Amen. The end of that verse again says, then they were glad they saw the Lord. What a word to us. And in verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you as the Father has sent me. Even so, I am sending you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And then they all broke out into a hostile Pentecostal run across the... No, I'm just kidding. So the Lord... and there's three things that I want you to see that comes out of this text in particular. It's a sermon on its own. Three things that come out of just this, just these two verses. You see the peace of God, we'll see the purpose of God, and we're going to see the power of God manifested in two sentences as he gives it over to them. So number one, here's how the peace of God comes through that. When Jesus says, we have to see this more commonly than peace be with you, like, hey man, peace, right? That's not what he was saying. Listen, the resurrected Jesus brings real peace. The biggest problem in the history of mankind was our sin separated us from God, right? It made us enemies of God. Those who are not for the Lord and with the Lord, the scripture says you are enemies, enemies of the Lord. Under his wrath. And so that was the biggest problem in mankind. And if you want a reason to steal your peace, that's probably a pretty good reason to steal your peace. Your eternity was not secure and hell was our destination. So when Jesus sets in the room and he says, peace be with you, he's not just giving a greeting. What he is saying is, we look at Romans 5, 1, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's beyond comprehension. Philippians 4, 7, the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. When Jesus steps in the room and he says, peace be with you, it's not a greeting, it's a proclamation. Peace is literally in the room with you right now. Right? And y'all, he does the same thing over us. Like when we have Jesus and the Holy Spirit comes to live, it's not like we say peace is a greeting. We walk in peace because he is in us. So when Jesus says, peace be with you, he's saying literally, peace be with you in this spot. And he's in our hearts the same way. Morgan said he had faced and defeated all the forces which destroy the peace of man. As he said, peace be unto you, he was doing infinitely more than expressing a wish. He was making a declaration. He was bestowing a benediction, and he was imparting a blessing. My sins are forgiven. Peace. My slavery is done. Peace. The Savior takes my fear and makes beautiful things from my scars. Peace. My life is settled for eternity. Peace. And by the way, they will need it for what's coming. The fact that they need to get the peace of God in them before the Holy Spirit falls and before they go out, because what happens to every single one of them? The best case scenario is John gets thrown on some island and dies as an old man. Everybody else is either dealing with a spear or some of them are quartered. Peter said to be crucified upside down because he didn't want to be crucified the same way that Jesus is. And there's records like he asked to be inverted when he was crucified. So he didn't do it like Jesus. And it was like an honor to be flipped upside down. I mean, think about it. These guys will need the peace of God. How important was the peace of God in their lives before they went? It was instrumental. What was Peter thinking when he's upside down? If that's how he died, he was being crucified on the cross. How could he do it? Because peace stood in a room with him and said, peace be with you. My peace I give, not the world's peace. And guess what? Before we go live these great lives of the nations and missions, and it's a process, we need to be grounded in the peace of God, because this life hurts. This life is hard. Living in obedience is even more difficult when you walk with the Lord. And Jesus says, hey, peace, I'm with you. Amen? They will need it. And by the way, that peace turns into boldness. When you have the peace of God, you get bold. Amen? Listen, if you are not afraid to lose your life, if you are not afraid to lose your stuff, if you're not afraid to lose people in your lives that might be toxic because you have the peace of God, you become bold. You become bold. When your stuff is just your stuff and they're just stuff to be able to bless the kingdom and use, and they're not your livelihood, when the checkbook's not your security, when all of these things lose their grip and you have the peace of God, people get bold. Moravians, some of the greatest missionary movement ever on the face of the earth. Some of my people. I'm a Moravian, I think. But they would pack their stuff in caskets as they went to the West Indies and to Africa to share the gospel because they knew they weren't coming back. How do you do that? Peace and power of God. Amen? Sheesh. The second thing that we see there from the peace of God is the purpose of God. Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And over and over and over again, we hear this sending terminology in the scriptures. In John 17, 8, Jesus, when he's saying this great prayer with his fellows before he was betrayed, but before he got captured by the priest, he said, as you sent me into this world, so I have sent them into this world. So let's ask the question, how was Jesus sent? What was Jesus' purposes while he was here on earth? He was not sent as a philosophizer, right? He was not sent as a Facebook doctrine arguer, even though I'm pretty sure that's a new spiritual gift, amen? He wasn't sent as a military conqueror. Amen. He was sent to teach. He was here to share the love of the Father. He was sent to reach the broken, to help the poor, to set the captives free. He was sent to live amongst the people. He was sent to suffer for truth and righteousness. And Jesus was sent to rescue men and women. And so when Jesus says, as I have been sent, I am sending you, how significant is that we understand how Jesus was sent? As Jesus was sent, now he's sending us. We have a purpose. And this is why I love being a part of a church that's full of restoration and great stories of coming out of addictions and new life. But if those conversations never turn over to more than a testimony about what God did and more of a testimony about what God's doing moving forward, it's all for naught. Amen. Like, God doesn't restore us and rescue us to tell the same story for the next 50 years and die. God restores us so we can go restore. That we take the restoration of God to other people was never meant. My scars and the story were never meant to stay with me. They're supposed to go. Neighbors, your people you work with, like your scars, like God is sending you to them. Well, I don't like my job. So what, you think Jesus was having a great time on earth? I was in heaven, hanging with the Father, created everything, and now I'm here with these schmucks. That's not what he said, but I was just... Sorry. But we have purpose of God. And the third one was the power of God. He breathed on them at the end of the text. It said, receive the Holy Spirit. So what he gives to those are his. Everybody say the Holy Spirit. Now, there's some massive debate on what this actually means here in theological circles. Some people are like, yes, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Some people say, well, a part of the Holy Spirit. And we see the scholars can say, I mean, Acts 1, 1 through 5, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so it's clear, Acts 1:8, we see Jesus telling them, you will receive power from the Holy Spirit was come upon you. This is after he breathed on them in this place. He says this, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And so whatever the text ends in and however, whatever you think you mean, here's something that's really rad about this verse that I never experienced before until I studied it. Whatever you land, what I'm saying is, land anywhere you want on that. They eventually got filled with the Holy Spirit, either right then fully or later. Amen? I look forward to some staunchy arguments on Facebook later. I didn't even tell you where I land. There's two things going on here that I want you to see. What's really clear about when Jesus says this about the Holy Spirit, when he breathes on them. Here's a powerful point. The word that is used in the Septuagint is the same word in the Hebrew that correlates with these two verses. Listen, Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Ezekiel 37:9, we see it later. Then he said, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord, come from our four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. Whatever was going on, what Jesus was doing when he breathed onto them, he was breathing new life. It was a representation of the fullness of the promises of God that came from the death in the garden when man was cursed. And when Jesus breathed his spirit on him, wherever you land on the full gifting of the Holy Spirit, what Jesus was doing was he was breathing life into them. Like new life, new birth, new awakening. I'll say amen. God breathe on me. He has breathed on us, amen? But here's the thing. The power part of it is, when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, what does the Holy Spirit do? Like, we've talked about, like, the purposes of God. We talked about the peace of God. And here's the thing, if he would have stopped there, and if he would have called the apostles in to change the nations, gave it on their own fruition, on their own power and their own energy, what would have happened? Let me frame it this way. When you try to figure this thing out without the Holy Spirit on your own, and you try to fix your family, try to fix your life, you try to get free from addictions, try to get from fear and doubt and from pornography, what happens? Somebody answer me loudly.
Fail.
You fail. Amen? Here's another grace about the Lord is, do you know that everything God has called you to do, he didn't just foolishly ask you, but he's actually equipped you to actually do what he's told you to do? Way beyond your means. Like the Holy Spirit, we're going up to Pentecost. The Holy Spirit in the church is the proof of life. It's the power of God that works. And when we walk and live without the power of the Holy Spirit, we are walking without the power of the Holy Spirit, God himself in us. Amen. So we see from the scriptures, the Holy Spirit, he's a gift we receive upon salvation. He lives in us, it says in 1 Corinthians. John 14 said he's our helper. He's our teacher. Romans 8 says he helps us in our weakness, which they are going to need. Galatians 5, there's fruit of the Holy Spirit. The gifts that are in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. This isn't our power. And so when Jesus shows up in the room and he breathes on them and the Holy Spirit falls in Pentecost, what happened was the church went from well-intentioned followers of Jesus to supernatural carriers of the power of God. We have the peace of God, we have the purposes of God, and we have the power of God. And when you go, well, I can't, God called me, I can't, you're right. You can't. But he does, and he works it through you. Amen? You're thinking like, how is this guy so amazing and powerful? I'm just telling you, it's the Holy Spirit. That was a joke as well. Okay, I'll scratch that one from the record. Here's verse 23. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. This is kind of a point of contention. Like, if you ever have anybody tell you theologically that a man can actually forgive a man of their sins, it's bad theology. It's not true. We cannot forgive in the highest level. You can forgive somebody that's hurt you, that sins against you, but amen? But the high-level sin that is only washed in the blood of Jesus, and so, and I'm not saying this to bag at high church things, but if you go to confession and say a bunch of words and somebody says you're absolved of your sin, go and sin no more, da-da, guess what? It's nonsense. A man cannot tell you, and a man cannot forgive you of your sins, amen? Okay, I hope you know that. Listen, Dave Guzik said this, this lays down the duty of the church to proclaim forgiveness to the repentant believer and the duty of the church to warn the unbeliever that they are in danger of forfeiting the mercy of God. We don't create the forgiveness or deny it. We announce it according to God's word and the wisdom of the Spirit. Jesus was given the apostles the authority to proclaim forgiveness over people. Guess what? We as the church, I know there's always this, man, we don't judge each other. Just the scripture says just the opposite. We're actually supposed to call and speak into each other's lives. And I don't have the power to forgive you if you come and confess your sins, but I know that if you confess your sins to the Lord, I've been given authority to proclaim your sins are forgiven, right? In the blood of Jesus, they're forgiven. Like they're not here anymore. And when Jesus gives them the power, if you withhold it or you give it, that wasn't a proclamation of them having power. It was them seeing what God is doing and proclaiming what's going on. We literally have the power to announce your sins are forgiven and death is no more because the blood of Jesus. And no man can tell you you're free and no man can tell you you're condemned. But we get to proclaim it, amen? Some of us are like, yeah, I like that power. You tick me off at lunch. I'm pretty sure I proclaim eternal death over people that are driving and cut me off. You better hope you're not going to hell over that. Which then I was probably worthy. I'm so happy God's sovereign and I can't lose my salvation. Amen. And here's the sweet part in verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples said to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said, I love Thomas. He says, unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. I love this brother. Think about it. He gets a bad rap, but tell me that all of us at one point or another have not. I ain't believing nothing. I ain't running until I see for myself. I mean, literally, everybody talks about Peter and this, but guess what? All of these guys have seasons of knuckleheadedness. Amen? Like, they all say stupid things. They all do stupid things. One of the last actions of Peter before Jesus is crucified is cutting off a guy's ear and denying him three times. And he's the guy that Jesus says, this is the rock I will build my church upon. Like, there's grace in the journey, amen? And so Thomas, can you imagine later, if you know the story, when he's actually, Jesus says, oh, I heard you say what you said. Come here for a second. I want you to place your finger right here. You bet he was going, right? Just me. But Thomas is given a bad rap. But listen, his entire world has been rocked. His entire foundation that he has placed his life on has been, in his eyes, altered because he's not seeing. And then, and how does Jesus answer him? And this is what I mean by Jesus comes back in our doubt. This is Jesus. 8 days later, Thomas has made this big proclamation. And 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And he repeats the same words that came out of Thomas's mouth 8 days later, 8 days earlier, excuse me. And look, can you imagine being Thomas sitting in that room? By the way, Thomas is a good example of what happens when you miss 1 week of church. Like, God shows up, you don't believe anybody. I'm just want to leave that with y'all, right? Okay, just throwing that out there. It happens every time. The greatest thing in the move of the Holy Spirit happens the week you're gone. But listen, Jesus in his grace sees one of his men that he's poured his life into, who's denying him, and he walks to him in a power of words he said a week earlier, and he doesn't say this, you moron, you idiot. He doesn't say anything like that. He goes to Thomas in grace and says, here, put your hands here. Put your hands here, just like you said, believe. How powerful is that? How much did he love Thomas? How much does he love you when you cycle through seasons of doubt? Like, so many of us have this wicked father heart of God ideology, which is horrible for your walk, that when you screw up, God is distant and angry. Guess what? This daddy comes back. When you're dealing with seasons of doubt, this papa comes back and champions for your heart. Spurgy baby, said Jesus's interaction with Thomas shows the resurrected Jesus is full of love and graciousness and gentleness to his people. That didn't change. The whole conversation was indeed a rebuke, but so revealed with love that Thomas could scarcely think it so. Here's the thing, lovelies. Is doubt in your life is not the problem. What you do with your doubt will bring you freedom and power in your life. Everybody doubts, right? Thomas literally walked with Jesus for 3 years, saw him crucified, heard that he had been in the room, and he still would not believe. And the grace of God came in the room and said, hey, I'm everything and anything I promised you. I'm everything and anything I ever said. I'm anything and everything that the prophets of old talked about. I am literally standing here with you, for you. I love you. I am literally who I said I am. Listen, some of us, in our doubt, do you think God's not big enough to deal with your doubt? Like, do you think, like, oh, God, Rob's doubting today. In heaven, they're having a meeting, right? Let's call a meeting, noon, emergency, get everybody in here. Rob's having issues with doubt. It's, sorry. But here's the heart of, is that when my heart is full of doubt, like all of us do, like, God comes back. And what you do with those minutes of doubt will change everything about your life. Well, I'm having a doubt that God's good. Like, man, all these bad things are happening, and how can a good God? Number one, you have a theology problem. God didn't cause the curse of the earth. God brings the redemption of what happens on this earth, and he's with us. Like, God is here in the midst of our mess, in our doubt, amen? You got church issues? Oh, there's a whole room full of people with church daddy issues, right? Oh, the church, and I get it. And you start to doubt, but guess what? Every church is full of busted up men and women, amen? But the presence of God, if they're open to it, is there, and God comes in and whispers your doubt. He will, if you'll let him, if you'll quiet your mouth for a minute and say, well, God, I don't know about the church anymore, and I've been hurt so many times. And I just feel like the God of heaven comes in and he says, hey, I know it's messy, but it's my bride. I'm there with you. Don't run away from what I gave you as a gift, because the brokenness of man is in the house. Like, he helps us with our doubt. Amen? Not that I know any of those busted churches, nor have we ever been one at the time, at any time. We have been. Here's the biggest tragedy of your life. You have doubt, and you allow doubt become your truth. Instead of taking it to the God of heaven, who comes back and says, hey, it's okay if you doubt. Let me show you. Let me give you a revelation of what's true. I am who I said I am, and I'm doing what I said I was going to do. Amen? By the way, the default of your brain is not faith. The default of your human brain is to doubt. That's why it's possible to become someone that goes from doubt to be a doubting Thomas in your life, to being people of faith, when we know that the scripture says that we are the righteousness of God, and through the Holy Spirit, we walk by faith. So if you're having a problem with doubt, I get it. But if it's a long season of doubt, you are walking, holding hands of the wrong thing. And you need to hold on to the hands of Jesus, because he comes back. But he doesn't force it on us. Amen? We might not be able... Did I put that quote up there? Yeah, from the African poet Bo Sting Kitty. We might not be able to stick our hands into his wounds for proof, but we can see, experience, and touch the things his wounds have miraculously set free for us to know that he is there and he is good. Amen. And Thomas answered him, what? My Lord and my God. Thomas comes back like a lion, and it becomes a powerful place for Thomas. And Thomas goes on to lay out his life and to give his life for the Lord. He went from being a man with scars, with his own issues of doubt, hiding in a room from the religious authorities, to having one more interaction with the God of heaven, and he becomes a bold lion and gives up his life for the kingdom. And maybe this is me stretching it a little bit, but I wonder how many people in this room are kind of in this spiritual room, locked away and hiding from the things of God because you have doubt. And it's just going to take one touch, 1 minute in the room with Jesus to remind you that he is who he is before you unleash as the lion that God created you to be. See, we're all called to be lions for the kingdom. What I mean by that is bold and ferocious, sacrificial. We're not called to be little church people. We're not called to be spiritual wimps, whatever that looks like. You know, anyway, moving off that, we're supposed to be bold. Because we don't fear death, because we trust the Lord, and we don't allow our scars to define us. They're actually proof of the divine. Amen. C.S. Lewis, you never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death. It is easy to say you believe a rope to be strong as long as you are merely using it to cord a box. But suppose that you had to hang by that rope over a precipice. Wouldn't you then first discover how much you really trusted it? And here's the secret about scars is when you have to deal with your scars, you really have to deal with that question. Is this really a rope I'll hang my life from? Or is this just something I test and I trust and I don't test and I just, excuse me, and I trust it? C.S. Lewis is saying, Jesus isn't your everything until he's had to be your everything. You can say all you want, We can come to church all we want, but until we have walked through the balance and the problems and the issues and the heaviness of our scars and actually say, yeah, Jesus is enough and I'm holding on to this. He's not Lord, he's an idea. Thomas preached the gospel in Greece and in India, and he angered local religious authorities and they ran him through with a spear. But Thomas finished well. The end of the text says, Jesus said to them, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Who are those people? That's us. We are the one. They literally stood there in the room with Jesus and they believed. But it says, blessed are those, the apostolic witness that goes out of that room as they share the gospel to the nations all over the place. That's us. Turn the corner. It's just this. Jesus comes back for us all. And if you've been riddled with doubt, or if you've been just wondering where all the answers are, just like them, you walk with Jesus, you are faithful, and all of a sudden it seems like you're in the season where the bottom's falling out and you want to be honest with yourself and you're saying, God, where are you? I thought you were supposed to be here. But where's the promises? Where's the fulfillment? Where are you? I feel like everything I was living is now is just gone. And like, where are you? Can I encourage you in this? That maybe instead of this being a dark season, maybe this is actually the birth of the strongest season of your life. Because maybe God is showing you that A, he hasn't been the fullness of the rope, or B, that you need to trust him in doubt. But he comes back and he proves it, doesn't he? Come on, listen, it's perspective. If things are broken, you can't see him, sit down with me or a leader to start talking about where the goodness of God is in your life. Are you breathing? Are your children alive? Are you covered? Do you have people that love you? Is he protecting you? Or has his promises been true in the past? Has he fulfilled his promises to you? Then guess what? He's still here. And Jesus might not show up tangibly in the room and tell you to jam your finger in his sides, but the Spirit of God presents himself in your heart and says, I am everything and anything I said I was. Have faith. Come follow me. Honestly, y'all, I don't think that's a... If you would look at Thomas's life and go, oh, Thomas, he just totally screwed it up. We look at that and go, we make fun of doubting Thomas, but in the end, you know what that was? That was the unveiling of a lion that had to come out of doubt, and Jesus loved him enough to go there and unwrap that package. Guess what? He wants to do that with you. Some of you have already been through it. Some of you are going into it a second time, and you can't even understand why you got to go through it again. And some of you have been walking around with so much doubt and feeling like there's this chasm between you and the Lord because he can't take your doubt. Let me tell you, he can take your doubt. He loves you enough to come back. Doubt isn't a sign of you losing your religion or losing your faith. So when we get into all this deconstruction crap, either you had him or you didn't. But if you've had him, he comes back. And if you open your heart to him, he shows you the wounds through the Spirit. He shows you who he is and his goodness if you will see them. And maybe a few times some of you have been spiteful. Maybe you've been, I don't believe it. He said he's going to this and I'm not going to, just like Thomas. And guess what? 8 days from now, theoretically, he's going to show up and say, here, here you go. As we end, I just want to say this. He loves you, beloved. But don't allow your doubt and your scars to become the defining endpoint of your faith and your walk with him. I am praying for all of us, including myself, for a new revelation that scars are a beautiful thing. And some of you are like, well, you know, you don't understand. Like, let me go to the extreme. Like, I have scars in my heart from not me, but I was abused. I was sexually or physically abused when I was little. I have scars. There's nothing beautiful about that. You're wrong. The thing that happened in your life was horrific and broke the heart of God. But the fact that you are standing here today and in this room, God can take and use those. Listen, y'all, my wife, horribly sexually abused when she was 9. And now you want to talk about a champion of someone that can minister and love and reach out to women who are in the same spot. Like, God used her deepest wound to become a scar in her that she had to decide. And at one point, I'm telling you, that scar was destroying her life. And she was choosing to allow the scar to dictate her life. And then in a moment of brokenness, she saw it for what it was. And now it's become one of the greatest things in her life. You can't dictate the matter of severity of your hurt to out-trump the goodness of God and the truth of God. Matter of fact, we usually find that the harder the fall, the greater the redemption. The bigger the scar, the bigger the opportunity. Jesus comes back. But we've got to open the door to our hearts and say, okay, Jesus, here's my doubt. Help me.